If you take up your Bible and turn to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 5. Hear together with me the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, "In what way have we wearied him?" In that you say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." If you would again join with me as we seek the grace of the Lord. Our great God and Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray for the grace, Lord, to tremble at the scripture. For we know that you delight in those who have a contrite heart and who tremble at your word, who are submissive and yielded to you. Lord, we pray for the grace of faith whereby we might receive all that you would speak and say to us. We know that you love your people, Lord. We know that you come to dwell with us in grace. We know that you have promised that your word would not be sent out and return void. And so we do trust that you will minister to us in our need, that you will deal with us in your grace, but we pray that you would humble our hearts to receive yet grace upon grace. For Lord, you do resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. And to that end, Lord, would you not only minister to the hearts of your people, but would you also help your servant, that I might speak the word with all humility and humbleness of heart, and that we all together might sit under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Savior. It is in his great name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we return to the book of the prophet Malachi this evening, in verse 17, it begins a new section or a new disputation in the book. This is why you can't always rely upon chapter divisions. Really, this new section begins at chapter 2, verse 17, and it goes to chapter 3, verse 5. And here is another disputation. Now, you remember that Malachi is a book that is structured around a series of disputations, a series of arguments or debates. And what happens is there's a sequence that they follow. It begins with a statement from the Lord. He makes a declaration. And then the second thing that follows is an objection from the people. And then what is followed by that then is the third part, is the Lord's response to the objection of his people and establishing and proving the thing that he had said at the beginning. So it's just kind of A, B, C pattern. Now here we come to the fourth disputation. And the fourth disputation in the book of Malachi is very similar to the first disputation. If you remember back at the beginning of the book, it begins with this line, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And then there is the response of the people, "In what way have you loved us?" And in similar fashion, in verse 17 of chapter 2, it begins again with another declaration of God and an objection of the people. And their objections, again, return to the issue of the character of God. The first disputation was surrounded the character of God. This fourth one, again, the character of God. The first debate was about the love of God. And now in this fourth debate, as it were, it is with regards to the justice and the goodness of God. They are making an objection against the justice and goodness of God. But it first begins with this declaration. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, to weary is to grow tired. So this cannot be being spoken properly of God as if he has grown tired. But what exactly does it mean? Well, we really use this kind of language as well. Maybe you've said it to one of your children, I'm tired of your complaining. And it doesn't mean that your parents are ready to go to sleep because of your complaints. It means that they are displeased with the complaints. They are not taking pleasure. They're not happy with the complaints. And that you are testing their patience. And that's precisely what the Lord says, in that you've wearied the Lord. You've made him tired with your complaints. You've tested his patience. And he is greatly displeased with their complaints. And yet, in the face of Israel's sin and complaining, we see manifested the patience of God. So in the face of their sinful complaining, we observe the enduring patience, the long-suffering of God. He is not quick to judge. I love the statement that you find in the Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson when he says, God delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. That is to say, it's his unusual work. He doesn't usually do this. He usually acts in mercy. He delights in mercy, but judgment is his strange work. Thomas Watson in that same section says that God is like a bumblebee. He only stings when he's provoked. And I think that's a very apt analogy. The Lord is like a bee. He only stings when provoked. And isn't that what we observe throughout the whole Old Testament and in the life of the children of Israel? The children of Israel test God in the wilderness. The children of Israel test God during the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. We could say that it is the whole of the history of Israel, that the whole history of the people of Israel is a record that testifies to the long-suffering nature of God, that he is a God of great patience, that he is a God who withholds his wrath and judgment. And if we're being honest tonight, we have to say that this is true in our own history, our personal history, as it were. Maybe as a church or even as individual Christians, we have found this to be the case, that often we find ourselves unthankful, often ungrateful, often neglectful of the mercies that we've experienced from the Lord, neglectful of the one who hung on a cross, condemned in our place. How many daily transgressions, how many spiteful, angry, hard thoughts or words spoken against God in time of trial or difficulty. And yet, despite our sin, we continue to breathe. We continue to see a new day, a new sunrise. We continue to enjoy the good things of life, and the Lord continues to shower us with his mercies and with his blessings. Even as his covenant people, he doesn't forsake the work of his hands. Even as he finds us as those who've even returned to the miry pit, he yet does not forsake the work of his hands. And he does this with a purpose. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, the Lord's withholding of his judgments and his continual bestowal of his grace and goodness and mercy is in order that we might be overcome by his long-suffering character, that he is good despite the fact that we are not good.
and that he is relentlessly good and relentlessly pursues us in his love despite our coldness and lack of love. It is such an overwhelming thing to see this, even as it unfolds in the book of Malachi. Even as you see these complaints, as we're going to continue to look at them, this is an amazing thing. That despite the steadfast love of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord that ought to lead men to repentance, instead the people respond, "In what way have we wearied you?" The Lord says, "You've wearied me with your complaints." They respond, "In what way have we wearied you?" The people are blinded in their sin. You see, one of the things that we learned is that sin is a blinding agent. That men in their sin are blind. Scripture speaks this way. John Newton's hymn, that great Amazing Grace hymn, speaks of I being once blind. Because as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded. Men who don't believe the gospel are blinded. If they hear the word of the gospel and don't believe, it's because they're blinded by the god of this world, lest the gospel would penetrate into their heart and they would be saved. But this isn't just true of the unconverted. It's also true of believers as well. No, the blindness is not total, not complete, but it is in part. We can have our vision obscured because of the presence of sin that is unmortified in our heart and life. Surely this darkness is not reigning, but it is remaining. Sin has the ability to close our eyes and deaden our spiritual senses so that it makes it harder and harder to exercise faith. Harder and harder to believe the promises of the gospel. Harder and harder to obey the will of God. Harder and harder to perceive his hand at work in our life and in our circumstances. Harder and harder to experience the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. Because we so grieve him with sin, we drive away the one from our breast who came to comfort us. This is what sin does. It makes its advancement in our hearts slowly, and by degrees, our hearts grow colder and colder and colder. And this is what we see has happened with the children of Israel at this place in their history. And so they even go far to say something even worse. They say, "And everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. You've wearied me with your words. How have we wearied you?" The Lord says that you say something like this, that God takes pleasure in those who do evil. Now, this is a slanderous accusation against the character of God. It's a smearing of his holy name. It's a blasphemy against heaven. It is a charge laid against God that he is unjust and unrighteous. Now, why were they feeling this way? Well, they were looking about them. They were seeing that their enemies were prospering, that they were doing well, that the Israelites were underneath the governance and rule of foreign enemies. And as they looked about them and looked back maybe to the words of Jeremiah the prophet, they felt like a lot of the promises of the Lord have been yet to be fulfilled. So they're looking at their circumstances and they're looking at unfulfilled promises. And they see the prosperity of the wicked. They see that the wicked are blessed as if they were righteous, and they see that the righteous are experiencing suffering as if they were evil. And in this context, they question the heart of God. They question his love, they question his justice. And this evening, I have a question for you. Have you ever felt dismayed and perplexed and confused and disturbed at the very core of your soul because of what you see around you, or maybe what's going on in the midst of your own life? Perplexed, confused, dismayed, disturbed, that as you look about you, those who don't know God, those who don't love God, those who don't serve God, those who have not given themselves to follow Jesus, appear as if all is well. They don't appear to suffer afflictions like others. They don't appear oppressed and troubled. They seem to be living it up. Well, it is understandable to a degree that we see such things and experience discouragement and feel trouble within our heart. And the reason I say this is because it's recorded for us in Holy Scripture that eminent men, godly men, are thrown into perplexities and confusion. They're dazed because they cannot comprehend what is going on in their life and what is going on around them. You think of the minister Asaph in Psalm 73, a teacher in Israel. If my foot had almost slipped, I had almost said that serving the Lord was all for nothing. What does it matter if you're righteous or if you're unrighteous? What profit is there in the service of God? I felt it and I almost said it. Thank God I kept it within my heart. And then he went to the house of God and he heard a sermon, a visible sermon set before his eyes in the sacrifices. And he realizes, yes, there is a day appointed for judgment. And God's people will experience eternal blessedness with the Lord. But the wicked shall receive the judgment of God. You think of Job, as he struggled throughout the book. There were times Derek Thomas, the men who've been following along in that study, Derek Thomas points out that Job starts off well, but he doesn't end well. He does sin along the way. He does begin to question the character of God. You see, the godly are confused as well. The godly and the ungodly can be confused and perplexed by circumstances in life, but there is a difference. There is a difference with the way that the godly deal with these things and the ungodly deal with these things. That is that the godly ultimately walk by faith. That believers ultimately trust in God. And the reason is because they know that He is good, that He is kind, that He is filled with love and tender mercies. And so although I can't get my head around what's going on in my life and in the circumstances we're experiencing in the church, what I can get my head around is that I know the heart of my God is good, and He's too good to be unkind. And so I know His purposes are right, even if I don't understand how this situation fits in to His great counsel and decree and purposes. For the people of God, these times of perplexity are times to draw near to God. They're times to press into the heart of God. They are times to find more of your dependence and reliance and comfort and peace in the Lord and in His Word. It is a time to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our little faith and our doubting hearts, confess our unbelief, our worry, our fear, anxiety, and submit ourselves to God. That's what He teaches us in these times, to submit ourselves to Him. But this is not the way of the children of Israel in this context. But they take it even a step further. Not only does God allow for these things to happen? Not only does everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, but also they conclude, he delights in them. He not only blesses the wicked, he delights in the wicked. They're not only accusing God of injustice, they're accusing God of taking pleasure in evildoers. And in this you see the depths of the descent of man in sin, that he will condemn a just and holy God in order to justify himself. That he will condemn the righteous judge of all the earth in order that he may be found acquitted and innocent. He would accuse the one who is light and in whom is no darkness to possess some kind of hidden secret darkness within, than rather have that light shine upon him, exposing his own sin and evil. This is the depths of our own human depravity and the rebelliousness of the heart of man, all summarized then in these words. They say, where is the God of justice? Where is God? Where is this fair God? We look about us, we don't see him. Calvin says that this comes close to atheism. Because when they say, where is God? The implication is he's nowhere to be found. Where is this God of justice? He doesn't exist. Where is this fair God? There is no such thing. You see here in the scripture that atheism is not the belief that there is no God, but rather an expression of a rebellious heart against God. Atheism is not the belief that there is no God. Atheism is an expression of rebellion, a rebellion again of the human heart against the God that they know exists. And they cry out, where is the God of justice? But to the cry, where is the God of justice? The Lord answers in chapter 3, verse 1, behold. And I wish that this was translated a little differently, because in Hebrew, it's not behold, it's behold I. That's the way that the word is. Behold I. That is to say, behold, here I am. The people say, where is the God of justice? The very next verse is, behold, here I am. You want the God of justice? Here he is. And he is sending his messenger to prepare the way before him. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is a similar phrase that's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. To prepare the way of the Lord is an ancient Near Eastern custom that referred to a messenger that would go before a king in order to make known to this city that their king was coming, and in order to remove all the roadblocks that would stop up the way. Malachi then later elaborates on this text in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Both Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 are a combination quotation that's found at the beginning of Mark. So you all knew that, though, because you're good students of the Gospel of Mark and been paying attention to that. You knew that, right? Everybody knew that. Yes, you say, I know that. Yes. Isaiah 40, verse 3 and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it is speaking of the coming of Christ and the forerunner, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one. He is the messenger who is coming to prepare the way. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one that is arisen greater than John the Baptist. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John is the forerunner prophesied, and his work is to announce and proclaim the arrival of the coming Lord himself. Notice the change in the pronouns. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. He will prepare his way before me, and the Lord will come to his temple. The second messenger is sent from God and yet is God. He is God sent from God. It is Jehovah who declares this. Behold, I, that is the Lord, send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So I am the one who sends the messenger before me, and then he will come to his temple. It is God who sends God. It is God the Father who sends the Son. This is what we have in the Old Testament already, something of an adumbration of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. That it is the Father who sends the Son into the world. That he will be like the first messenger, like John the Baptist. He will be a messenger. That is, he will be a man. And yet it is I. And therefore, he is not just man, but he is the God-man, the mediator and surety of the covenant. And he is the one in whom you delight. This is either sarcasm or this is perhaps a prophecy, a declaration of a future repentance and turning of the people of Israel. But he says, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus is coming, and he's coming with a twofold purpose. You see this first in verse 5. He is coming with the purpose of judgment. I will come near to you for judgment, he says. They complained against God. They complained against the God of justice. And now the Lord is saying, you shall have it as you wish. You cried out for justice, now you will receive the God of justice. This does teach us what a dreadful and terrible thing to be faced with the judgment of God apart from Jesus Christ. We ought never to cry out to the Lord for him to deal with us fairly, if by that we think it means deal with us in a way that is positive and beneficial to us. If God deals with us fairly, that means he will judge us and condemn us. Because for God to be fair and just is to deal with us as we are, sinners, condemned. But rather, our cry ought not to be for fairness, but for mercy. To plead for mercy. And this is what he is teaching them. And so he says, I will be a swift witness against you. What a terrible thing to consider. That the God who is our judge is also prosecuting attorney. And he's also witness. God, the omniscient God, the one who knows all things in and of himself, who is not informed by men, but knows all things from within himself in one timeless, eternal act. That's how God knows things. In one timeless, eternal act, whereby he knows himself and all things perfectly. That is not the one you want to show up as the witness against you. When you're guilty and standing before the judge, he is the God who knows our hearts. He is the God who knows our thoughts. He is the God who knows every motion of our soul, and he will be witness against us. The Lord himself will act against sorcery, adultery, perjury, and abuse of the defenseless, the widow, and the orphan, and the sojourner. And you say, sorcery? He's going to judge the sorcerers. And you think, oh, that must just be like an Old Testament thing. Sorcery. We don't deal with sorcery today. And no, I'm not thinking of Harry Potter. That's not what I'm thinking of when I'm talking about this sorcery. What I'm talking about is manipulation of the divine, because that's what sorcery is. Do we not live in a day and age in which men think that they can manipulate God? In order to get out of God what they desire and want? Give me so much money and God will do this for you. You'll receive this healing. You'll do this. That's sorcery. Or how about ourselves? Well, Lord, don't you see my service, my Christian service over here? So aren't you supposed to do this over there? That's sorcery. And God will judge it. All sorcery, adultery, perjury, and abuse of the defenseless, the Lord will judge with perfect judgment because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Man's sin is produced because he does not fear God. He does not reverence him. He does not see him as the glorious, high, lifted up, majestic king that he is. And so we read in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? This language of standing, we find it elsewhere in the Psalms, don't you? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? What is this standing? This is standing uprightly, standing in innocence, standing in blamelessness. Who can stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? There is a day of judgment coming. And who is going to be able to stand before God, blameless, innocent, with clean hands and a pure heart? Well, the apostle gives us the answer in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth will be stopped and the world will stand before God guilty. No man can stand in innocence before a just and holy God. But then this leads to the second purpose of his coming, the messenger of the covenant. Because he says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The people pled, where is the God of justice? And the answer that the Lord gives is that, yes, he's coming to judge the quick and the dead, that he has appointed the man Christ Jesus, by whom the world will be judged. But also his response to where is the God of justice? The answer is hanging, nailed to a Roman cross. Where is the God of justice? There he is, high and lifted up. The judge bearing the judgment in our stead and place. The judge condemned in the person of the messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus. This is why he's coming. You see, in response to their cries, their complaints, God shows his long suffering, his patience, and his mercy. And they say, where is the God of justice? And he says, behold, here I come. What does he come to do? He comes first, not to judge, but to save that which is lost. He comes clothed in human flesh and in our nature in order to bear the punishment upon the tree of Calvary. Where is the God of justice? He's hanging bloody from a Roman cross. That is where the God of justice is. He comes in mercy to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes to be judged himself and condemned for sinners' sake. Willingly, voluntarily, giving himself so that he might be the just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus Christ. There at the cross, we see yet again the long-suffering character of God, the patience of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and life. At the cross, the Lord holds out his hands, extends his arms, and bids you come to find mercy, to find grace, for who can stand at the terrible day of his coming? None can stand in the day of his coming. None can endure the judgment of the Lord if we stand alone and apart from Jesus Christ. Our only way in which we will be able to stand innocent, spotless, guiltless, justified, is if we are clothed in the righteousness and obedience of the sinless, spotless Son of God. And do you not see, my beloved, do you not see the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord, that the people like ourselves who bear these complaints against God, who accuse him of unrighteousness, who accuse him of delighting in evil, who accuse him of not being good, displays his goodness to us in that even in spite of our accusations of unrighteousness, he displays his justice upon his own self, upon his own Son. Where is the God of justice? What a question. Look to the cross and ask that question. Where is the God of justice? Who bled and who died in your place? Don't you see the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord? Don't you see the patience and forbearance of God? That though you would charge him, think of that, that we would charge God with unrighteousness, he would yet show himself righteous, not in our just condemnation, but in our salvation, by satisfying his justice upon his own Son. What goodness, what patience, what mercy, what loving kindness of the Lord. How can we ever bring accusations against God? How can we ever charge him with not being kind or good to us? Now I know we're weak men, we're frail men. Our flesh is so weak. We cannot endure pain and suffering. And so our faith diminishes, our love diminishes, our hope diminishes. We get in this very dark place and we begin to just make these wild accusations against our God. But we cannot walk by sense and sight. We must walk by faith. You cannot go by how you feel, but by what you know. And what you know is that God gave himself to us in Christ. That the face of God is the face of Christ. That the heart of God is displayed in the heart of Christ. That the patience and forbearance and mercy of God is displayed in Jesus, in whom there is no unkindness and no evil. Who can endure the day of his appearing? None save those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus.
Do you have the righteousness of Jesus this night? Is it upon you as your garment? Or are you seeking a righteousness altogether of your own making and doing? But such a righteousness will not avail in the day of the just judgment of God. Well, then we see the effects of his sacrifice. At the end of verse 2, he is like a refiner's fire. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. He's going to purge them as gold and silver. And what are they going to do? Then they are going to offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then their offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. You see, the proper response to the goodness and loving kindness of God is that we live as living sacrifices given up for the sake of the Lord, to respond with gratefulness and thankfulness, to give him the praise of our lips and the praise of our life. Because although we are justly condemned, if God were to condemn us, he has shown himself gracious and merciful and opened up the way of mercy and clothed the pathway of misery. We'll end there tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us much grace and help, Lord. Forgive us our many sins, and especially our sins of unbelief and of hard thoughts of you. Do warm our hearts. Do cause us to see you as you truly are, and cause us to repent, that we might look unto thee again and trust your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.